Good evening. This evening's reading is from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Let us pray. Our Almighty God, thank you for your holy word. What amazing words we have just read. Our hearts just want to thank and praise you for all that you have done in our lives. Thank you for saving us and for opening our eyes to see the glorious truth, to know that Jesus is our Redeemer. Oh Lord, we thank you that Jesus is our hope. And it's nothing that we have done, and it's all about you. How we love you, Lord. Please be with Matt and send your Holy Spirit to help him speak with power, and that as we listen, we will want to praise and shout and worship your name on high. Oh Lord, help us to hear all that you've done, and help us to just want to praise and glorify you, Lord. Oh, we thank you now, Lord, and we ask it in your precious name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, hello again. Welcome to our time around Titus. Please do have your Bibles open. It's important that you can follow along and check out what I'm saying for yourself. Well, we've had some lovely sunny days, not quite so lovely just recently, but it has been beautiful, hasn't it? And I hope you've been able to enjoy at least some of the sunshine. The trouble with sunny days is that we can sometimes just feel like not doing anything. You know, you just want to relax and take it easy. Even the thought of doing the washing up can seem far too epic on one of those relaxed sunny days. And what we need is motivation. Motivation can make all the difference. One of my daughters usually keeps her bedroom really tidy. In fact, she enjoys tidying up. So, there we go. The other one, however, I'm not mentioning any names, but the other one, well, you can stick her in her bedroom for a few hours and nothing happens. Absolutely nothing. I honestly think she has some kind of condition, perhaps teenage-itis. I do remember, though, once she wanted to go out and see her friend, and so I said, you're not going to go out until your bedroom is tidy. And I kid you not, 10 minutes later, it was done. I couldn't believe my eyes. What she couldn't manage to do over the course of several days and hours of sitting in her bedroom, suddenly she did. Just like that. Motivation, it can make all the difference. And it's the same in our Christian lives. Paul has been telling Titus to teach them how to live. And we've seen that's going to require some hard work, some self-control, some self-discipline. But perhaps right now our Christian lives feel a bit more like a relaxed sunny day, and we just really can't be bothered with all this stuff. So what we need is some motivation, and that's what Paul is going to give us in this passage. We've seen in verse 11, look at that, you have that word for. One of the commentators comments on this and says it is the mighty because. Now, that's what it means, it's for because. Here comes the reason. This is your motivation. This is why. So following on from all the instructions on how we're to live, here comes the reason, the inspiration, the prod, the bit that's meant to make us move. And so we're to get our spiritual trainers on at this point and say, okay, time to move, to put this into practice. And we're going to divide up this this passage into three reasons that Paul gives us to motivate us. So firstly, we'll look at his grace, then we'll look at his glory, and then we'll look at his goal. They are our three points. So firstly, let's see what motivation his grace provides for us. Motivated by his grace. Navigation isn't one of my strong points. I think I've mentioned that a couple of times. If you can take a wrong turn, I will take it. And people say, oh, it's really easy. You can't get lost. And I think to myself, ah, I can. But as long as you've got a map, usually things aren't too bad. As far as I understand it, one of the first things that you have to do when you have a map is find out where you are. Where are we on this map? That's why Google Maps is so helpful, isn't it? Because they provide you with a sort of glowing blue dot that says you are here. But then you have to work out, well, where have we come from? Which direction are we going in? And where are we going to? And as long as we have those pieces of information, where we've come from, where we are, and where we're going to, then you're likely to be able to find your way to your destination. And Paul is going to give us those three pieces of information. So he's going to tell us where we've come from. He's going to tell us where we are. He's going to tell us where we're going. We're going to glory. That's where the sat nav will say you have reached your destination. So the beginning of the journey is grace, and then we are in the middle, of those two things, and our destination is glory. That's where we're going from, and both the grace and the glory should impact the present. So we're going to think about the grace first, motivated by his grace. The grace of God has appeared, says Paul. That word appeared, appearing, it means to become visible. So it's like the sun coming up and slowly it becomes visible. Or it's like someone is in hiding and they jump out at you and they make you jump, but they're always there. They've just suddenly become visible. In the same way, God's grace has always been there, but at a certain point it became visible. How and when? Well, the word appearing is usually connected to Jesus, either his first coming or his second coming. So that gives us a clue. And so when did this grace appear? Well, it's at Jesus' first coming, in his life, his death, his resurrection. It was all of that in his first coming. It was an outpouring of grace, his teaching, his miracles, his death, his resurrection. It's all pumped full of grace. Paul elaborates on this in verse 14. He redeemed us. That means he paid the price to set us free. He rescued us. He saved us. What from? From our wickedness. From our sin. This is unmerited. We don't deserve this. This is undeserved kindness. This is merciful love. That's what we call grace, is undeserved loving kindness given to us. So he's forgiven us. He's given us life instead of punishment, instead of death. He's given us a royal pardon instead of condemnation. It's given to people like us who don't deserve it. We don't deserve this amazing grace. Because of his amazing grace, we are saved. So this grace, it appeared, and it's been flowing out to us ever since that appearing. And actually, he says in verse 12, it's been teaching us. You can translate that word as training us. His grace has been training us. So picture the teacher who gently takes the child by the hand and leads them on, speaking to them, showing them, correcting them, rebuking them. That's what God's grace is doing to us. now. We are to look back at Jesus, his life, his sacrifice, his mercy, his character, his love, and we are to imbibe it, to drink it in, to dwell on it, to sit at his feet, to let who he is and what he's done, let all of that reshape us, to transform us, to remake us, to motivate us. So we are to learn from the grace that's been shown to us in Jesus and let that grace impact us and change us. Remember Romans chapter 8 verse 29, he has predestined believers to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what he's aiming for us, to be conformed to the image of his son. And don't you find that motivating? That's God's plan for you, his goal for you, that you will be conformed to the image of his son. God wants you to become like Jesus. And so his grace is at work in us to achieve that goal. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And so this grace, it teaches, it trains us to become more conformed like Jesus. And in doing that, there's some positive things it teaches. There's some negative things it teaches us. So the gospel in all its truth, in all its fullness, is being applied to us by the Holy Spirit into our lives. And it teaches us to say no to certain things, to make the decision, I don't want to do that anymore. He has redeemed me from that way of life. He's redeemed me from my sin. He's saved me to be pure. I don't want to do those things that God doesn't like. I don't want to go back to being a slave to ungodly passions. I want to be more like Jesus. And this grace teaches us to be self-controlled, to know how to enjoy the things that are good and right, and to know how to steer clear of the bad things, the unhelpful things. So are you taking time to be with Jesus, to spend time in his presence? Are you aware? Are you listening to that gentle, gracious voice of the Holy Spirit in your life, leading you on, training you, nudging you, bringing to your attention the things in your life that need to be changed, that need to be addressed? This is the normal part, or the normal part of a Christian life, to being taught by his Holy Spirit, to have that grace teaching us. So we're to put into practice all this stuff that Paul has been telling Titus to teach. And this is one of the first motivational reasons Paul gives us, because you've got to do this because of the appearance of God's grace in Jesus, his loving, undeserved kindness to us in Jesus. We're meant to look back at Jesus and see all the blessings that flow to us from him and what he's done. And that should motivate us to get our spiritual trainers on and to get busy in obedience. But the question is, do you want him to teach you? Do you want to be trained? Do you want to be inspired? Do you want to be led? Do you want to leave that old life behind you and to be moved and trained into this new life that he's saved you into? Do you want that? He is the best teacher. But are we willing students? Well, the second area of motivation is his glory. And we'll look at that in our second point, motivated by his glory. As we've said, if you're using a map, it's helpful to know where you've come from. It's good to know where you currently are and where you're going. So where we've come from is the appearing of his grace in the first coming of Jesus. And where we're heading to is the second appearing, the return of Jesus, the appearing of him in his glory. I don't like waiting for deliveries. or waiting for workmen to come. You know, they're seeing that they'll be there around 10 or whatever, and you're sort of getting up to 10, you think, okay, it's awkward, you know, I don't know what to do, you sort of pace the house or whatever. But when you know that someone is meant to be coming at a certain point of the day, a delivery or something, you think, well, I don't want to miss it, I don't want to take a shower and miss the delivery. But eventually you take the chance, don't you? You think, I'm going to pop to the toilet for just 30 seconds. And sure enough, the door, you hear someone knocking at the door, and you think, oh no, of all the times, and you're trying to shout out the window, I'm here, don't go away. But it's hard to know what to do when you're waiting for someone to come back. I often pace the floors, I can't relax at all, but maybe we do relax. Maybe we can just think, okay, I can't do anything, I'm just going to relax. And what do we do? What are we doing? What are we meant to do whilst we're waiting for Jesus to return? Are we meant to be pacing about frantically? Are we meant to be putting our feet up and relaxing and just chilling out and thinking it's all okay, it's fine? Well, not at all. Look at verse 12. This grace is teaching us how to live. It's motivating us into a life of obedience to put into practice what Paul has said. When is this happening? Verse 12, at the end of verse 12, in this present age. So right now, in fact, verse 13, whilst we wait for this blessed hope. So we are to be doing this whilst we wait for this blessed hope. Whilst we wait in this present age, we are to be looking back to Jesus' first coming and learning the lessons that his grace teaches us. But our motivation doesn't just come from looking back. It also comes from looking forward to this blessed hope, this appearing of him in glory. It's a slightly amusing phrase in our day and age, the blessed hope. It sounds almost a little bit corny because it's the sort of things overused or abused or used of other things now. But whereas the world offers many hopes and ideas and religious trinkets and blessed or mystical things, this is the blessed hope. It really is. It is the hope of Jesus' return in glory. And that should inspire us. It should enthuse us and excite us. Sometimes I run, but as with most exercise, it can be pretty hard to be motivated. But when I catch a glimpse of my ever-expanding stomach, or when my helpful children point it out, well, that can provide some quite helpful motivation. You think, oh no, it's not good. And here, this hope is meant to provide motivation. It's not the kind of hope that is uncertain, wishful thinking. Oh, I wish I wasn't so fat, I wish I had a six pack or whatever, you know, maybe one day, hopefully, you know. It's not that kind of hope. This is a certain hope. This is going to happen. It's going to happen. It's certain because he has promised, I will return for you. I'm coming back. So we have this hope. It's a real hope. It's a real blessing. The hope itself, the fact that we know he's going to come back, not just the fact he's coming back, but the fact we know it's going to happen, that is a blessing in and of itself. It's something we can use to build our life upon. We can use to influence the way we live, the way we act, the things we do. I know I'm not going to just die and that's it. I know for sure I will see Jesus. These eyes will see Jesus. I will be in his presence no matter what happens in my life, no matter how my career turns out or how my job or my family or anything else turns out, no matter what struggles we have or disappointments we have or successes we might have, I will always and you will always have this hope that you will see Jesus. You will be with the Lord when he returns if you are in him now. And so Paul can say in Romans 8, verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings, no matter how bad they might be, He says that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So the path, it might look difficult at the moment. The challenge of holy living, it might appear, it's just curtailing my fun. It's just hard work. It's just, I don't know if I can deal with all this right now. But, you know, in those times of struggles, we are to cast our minds back. Remember the great grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to cast our minds forward and remember this blessed hope that we have. Jesus is coming back. I will be with him. I will see with him. We'll be gathered together with him. We'll see him in his glory. Glory is a funny word, isn't it? What is glory? Well, people have tried to define it, and it's not easy to define, but here's an amalgamation of different definitions I found. It is the radiance of who he is. It's his majesty, it's his holiness, it's his character, it's his beauty, it's his perfections. It's the revelation of who he is, his character revealed and demonstrated. So we get to see him in his glory. There's no other way to describe it. It's him. He is glorious. He radiates glory, and we shall see that. His glory will appear, and it will be revealed. His grace is already being revealed, and when he returns, his glory will be revealed. We shall see him as he is. What a day that will be. Just a quick almost aside here, really. There is some debate about if this is referring to the Father and Jesus returning, or whether it's just Jesus returning. I'm going to side with most Reformed theologians and say this is referring to Jesus. There's plenty of reasons why that is the case. One of them is nowhere else in the New Testament does it refer to the Father returning or appearing to us in this way. It's always the Son. Jesus is how we see God. He is the invisible made visible. But even if we are to say, it's debatable, this could refer to the Father and the Son. Linguistically, it makes more sense that it is just the Son. But let's put that aside and say, okay, maybe it refers to the Father and the Son. He's still putting them on the same level. It's still then referring to their joint glory. Isaiah 42 verse 8 says, he will not give his glory to another. So we've got an issue right there then, if it's referring to them both. However we take this, it's a clear indication of Jesus' divinity, his oneness with the Father. He is one with the Father, and that one triune God will not share his glory with another. There's no problem with the Father and the Son both enjoying their glory. They both have glory, and Jesus will appear in his glory. But the question is, will we be ready? Now, I know we will never be 100% perfect this side of the grave or this side of eternity. But Jesus does speak about good servants and lazy servants. He speaks about those who are pleasing and those who are not pleasing. And, you know, his day, his return, his coming is meant to be a day that we look forward to, not a day that we dread because we realize I've indulged myself in sin. I haven't been bothered to be trained by his grace. It should be a day we look forward to, a great day. So come on, let's be motivated by his amazing grace. Let's remember all that he's done for us, all that he's given to us, all that he is doing in us. Let's let the fact of his blessed return, the hope of his blessed return, motivate us. Let's let that glory move us. I want to live for him, to look forward to his return, not to be ashamed on that day. Don't you? Don't you want to look forward to it? Well, finally, the last piece of motivation Paul gives us is to tell us what Jesus' goal is in all of this. And that's our final point. We are to be motivated by His grace, motivated by His glory, and motivated by His goal. Yeah, sometimes my daughters balance their phones in, to be honest, the most silly of places. And I'm always telling them, don't put your phone there. And it's not unusual to hear the donk of a phone falling to the floor. I'm always saying to them, do you know how much that costs? You don't want to break it. If it breaks, you're not getting another one. You know, they're not cheap. They're expensive. Once it's broken, that's it. And they go, yeah, I know. Yeah, I've dropped it hundreds of times. It hasn't broken yet. It's easy to forget how much something costs when it's given to you, when you didn't have to pay for it yourself out of your own pocket. We can forget the cost of our salvation. Right at the end of verse 13, look at that. Jesus Christ, verse 14, who gave himself for us. He's the one about whom the Father said, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And his blood and his life are beyond precious. He had been with the Father since eternity. And he was the second person of the Trinity. In his own right, he is altogether lovely, altogether glorious. And he gave himself. Did you notice that? He gave himself. He wasn't bribed. He wasn't cajoled. He wasn't bullied into this. He gave himself. He gave himself for you and for me so that salvation could be offered to all people. All people. That includes all races, all colours, all kinds, whatever persuasion, whatever issues we've got in our lives. He gave himself for all people. And our redemption, that giving, it was costly, it was supremely costly. It involved pain, humiliation, separation, and hell, and death, and burial. And it was done so that he could offer salvation freely to you and me. Why did he do it? Well, there's lots of reasons why he did it, but the reason given here, the goal given here, it was to redeem us and also to purify for himself a people. Now, this the idea of redemption, that the people he was speaking to, they would have been well acquainted with the idea of redemption because they lived in an age when slavery was the norm. So the idea of a slave being set free, being the price being paid so that they could have their freedom, that would speak to them in a way that it doesn't quite speak to us today. It's liberation, freedom, set free. Wow, that's life-changing, redeemed. And this grace, it means forgiveness, but also a breaking of the chains so that you're not mastered by your sin anymore, so that you can say no to sin. There's also a change of heart so that you want to say no to sin, so that you're not just going, well, it doesn't really matter, who cares, it doesn't really hurt anyone. No, there's a change of heart in us. We want to start living for the Lord so that we're not classed as a rebel. And in actual fact, we don't want to be a rebel anymore. Suddenly there is a new heart put in us, a heart after God, a heart that wants to live for God, to please God, a heart after God's own heart that wants to love him. Surely you know that if you are a believer, you have a heart for him. And although you still fail and you struggle and there's all kinds of battles going on, there is now a heart for him that didn't used to be there before. Deep in our souls, there is a desire now to draw near to him because he is our Father. We want to know him. We want to be with him. We want to live for him. And yes, there might be some rubbish going on in our lives and we might have failed horrendously, and yet we still cry out, Abba, Father. We can't go anywhere else because he's it. He's God. And you want to see the Lord, don't you? Even if right now you're a bit ashamed of your life, you still want to see him. You want to see him in his glory, don't you? And if you are his, you will be eager to do what is right. You will want to do what is right. That's what he's come to do in us, to create for himself a people who belong to him, who are eager to do what is good and right. He's come to bring about that change, to create a people for himself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies. Paul says here, Jesus has redeemed us from all wickedness. He's given himself for us so that we might be his own people, set apart from the world. So we're not just joining in with everything that they're doing. We are to be set apart from them, holy. We have been washed, we have been cleaned, we have been transformed. We are in the process of being transformed, and we are being conformed into his image. And one day that will be complete. We will be like him. But right now, in this present age, before he returns or before we go to be with him in glory, we are to look back and be inspired and moved and trained by his grace to us. We are to look forward to that glory that is coming. We are to live in the anticipation of seeing and meeting our Lord in all his glory. We are to delight in that blessed hope. That's our hope. We're to delight in that and to live in that, waiting, eager to live for him. This is his goal, to create for himself a people who are purified, who belong to him, who are eager to do what is good and right. Do you see that? It pretty much summarizes the whole of the message in Titus, really. This little phrase, eager, a people who are eager to do what is good. Since we belong to him, since we've been shown such grace and we have such a blessed hope, should we not then be eager to do what is good, to do what is right and pleasing to him? This is why he came to do it, to make for himself a people who willingly love him, who long to be with him. We have this hope, this promise. It is a present hope. We have this future glory to look forward to. How can we not be eager to grab hold of this life that we've been saved into and to start living it out now? This is what we are called to do. Paul has given Titus a to-do list. He was to appoint the elders to live out this stuff, to model this stuff. He was to silence those who were teaching against this good, healthy, true teaching. He himself, Titus, was to be a teacher in the church. He'd draw alongside those different groups within the church to teach them, to help them, to show them how this worked out in their lives. So, are you lacking in motivation to live for the Lord? Are you lacking the motivation to shun evil, to try and master your life, to do good? Are you not eager to do good? Then the lesson today is, remember what Jesus has done for you. He left his Father's side, he took on flesh, he took your sin, he's taken your death, and joined you with himself so that you can be joined with him in his resurrection. He sent the Holy Spirit to come and live in you and to help you. He's provided you with his word to teach you, to instruct you. He's given you teachers. He's given you your brothers and sisters to come along and help you to live this life, to live out this grace. He's given us this unshakable hope of glory that's to come. He's done all of this because he wants you to be a part of his people, which is fantastic. Part of his people, praise the Lord, who are set free, who have a hope and who have a future. So what are you waiting for? It's time to start taking your life for him seriously, to put away that sin and to live for him, eager to live for him and doing what is right and good. We're going to take a moment of silence as we let some of those things filter through. In a moment, we're going to meet around the Lord's table in communion. Before that, we're going to join together and sing this song that some of the church recorded, "Yet Not I, But Christ in Me." It reminds us of our hope is only in Jesus. He is my only plea. So let's sing this song together in preparation for our communion.